What the story of David and Goliath does is it draws you in with kind of truths, with truths that all of us believe. It's kind of like a parable. You're drawn in to truths. You're nodding your head. You kind of think you know how the story is going to go. And then what David and Goliath does is at the very end, it subverts your expectation. It draws you in with truths that you already believe, and you think you know what's going to happen, and then it subverts those expectations, shocking you, surprising you, causing you to rethink what you previously imagined. That's what makes for a great story, and it's what makes for a great joke. And I think the thing that David and Goliath is causing us to wrestle with, the subversion that is taking place, is it's causing us to wrestle with the question, where do you look for power? Where is true power to be found? Or maybe more to the point, who are your heroes? Who are the heroes that you trust in, and where are those heroes leading you? Will they stand in the end? And so in this passage, there is a truth that is drawing us in, and there is a truth that is subverting our expectations that we need to learn from. So as we look at today's story, what we are going to look at is how we trust in Goliaths in our world, how we trust in worldly power first, and then secondly, why we should trust in the power of God alone. So we're going to look at this in those two steps today. And let's start with the beginning, right? Let's start with the battle itself. Let's look at the worldly power that is found in the person of Goliath. So again, Jeremy set this up last week, but we have Goliath. He is the representative of the Philistines, who are the enemies of Israel, who are God's people. And there's this challenge that is placed before them. Instead of this epic battle with all these people, it is Goliath versus whoever Israel wants to put forward. It's a 1v1 battle, and the winner of that battle will get to take the other people as their servants. So David is put forward as the representative of Israel, and that's what leads us to today's passage. It says, "Meanwhile, the Philistine, meaning Goliath, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals.' David said to the Philistine, 'Goliath, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" The first thing to see in this narrative before we kind of unpack the meaning is that the writer is doing a fantastic job of building a very sharp, very clear, unavoidable contrast between David and Goliath. And the contrast is this: Goliath equals power. David equals weakness. Right, everything here is emphasizing that contrast. Goliath is this weird giant, right? He's this person that we kind of have a hard time even understanding. What is he about? Where does he come from? He's almost subhuman, but he's this towering giant figure. He is strong, he is mighty, he is powerful. If he was standing before you naked on the battlefield, you would still be terrified of Goliath. Meanwhile, David is small. David is weak. David is approaching Goliath, and he's probably like a 15-year-old teenager at the point in this story. So the contrast is made shown even more starkly by the fact that when David approaches Goliath, the contrast is so sharp that Goliath is offended, that Goliath looks at David, and he's like, "This is how you treat me? This is how you think of me?" But not only is Goliath just towering in and of himself, but he's powerful in his weaponry. Right, the passage makes clear that he has sword, he has spear, he has javelin, he has a helper next to him. Right, he is stacked. Right, he has so much weaponry. And what does David have? David has stones and slings. And yes, David is skilled with a stone and a sling, but David should know that you do not bring a stone and a sling to a knife fight. But the last thing that we see is that not only is Goliath impressively powerful in and of himself, not only does he have the weaponry to defeat David, but he has the one thing that really all of us deep down primarily associate with power. He is arrogant. He is confident. Everything out of his mouth is, I am going to crush you. I am going to kill you. There is no doubt or worry in his voice at all. He is mocking, insulting, prideful, and arrogant. And yes, David kind of is too. But David's arrogance is rooted in the Lord. It's not rooted in him. It's rooted in the Lord. Goliath's arrogance is rooted in him, in his own power. And so the author of this text is laying out a very, very clear contrast. Goliath is powerful. Goliath has all of the worldly power. David has none. David is weak. And this is where the story starts to draw us in by kind of speaking to a truth that all of us hold deep down. All of us read this passage, and we expect Goliath to win. It's not even fair. It's not even close. We look at the setting, and if we don't know the outcome of the story, the assumption, the presumption is, of course, Goliath is going to win. The passage doubles down on this. The Philistines clearly believe that Goliath is going to win because they bet their lives on it. They put him forward and say, he can fight for us. We trust him. He's going to smush anybody that you raise up against him. But as Jeremy alluded to last week, even the Israelites kind of trust Goliath. Yes, they send David out to fight for them, but they don't really believe in David. His brothers don't believe in him. King Saul doesn't really believe in him. It's just that nobody else wants to step up. David is going out to fight for them, but they're kind of crossing their fingers. They're going, man, I really hope he wins, but I think he's about to be smushed. And why do we and they and all of us as human beings reading this well-known story of David and Goliath assume that Goliath is going to win? Because it speaks to a fundamental truth of life that all of us believe deep down. The powerful win in the end. The person with power ultimately is going to be the victor. The big fish eat the little fish. The lion eats the gazelle. The bully on the playground is tough and strong and intimidating, and he's beating up on the weaker, smaller nerd. Typically in life, the 1% will step all over the 99%, and as much as we hate to admit it, the 99% typically can't do much about it. Especially, friends, in a world where there is no God, especially in a world where there is no universal justice, power is king. Power is king. If you want to survive, get power. If you want to be safe and secure, find power. Power is everything. Power should be the God that you worship if there is no God. And if that's true in this world, what does that mean for people who are weak? What does it mean if you have power, but you come across an enemy that has more power than you? Then what do you do? The truth of the matter is, friends, is that when we are faced with a Goliath that scares us and intimidates us and is more powerful than us, we do not go out in search of a King David. We go out in search of a bigger, stronger Goliath. That is the answer to the question. When your enemy insults you, you insult your enemy back, louder, more boisterous, more crude. When your enemy pulls a knife on you, you pull a gun on them. When your enemy comes against you with tanks, you come against them with planes. When your enemy has nukes, you get more nukes, stronger nukes, bigger nukes. Friends, the way of the world is that power is king. And when someone has more power than you, what do? You enter into an arms race. An arms race. Get more power than your enemy, and if your enemy gets more power than you, then you get more power than them. Now, I was born in 1989, and so I did not really live through the Cold War era of the 80s. And so I'm going to butcher probably some of this in my illustration. But the Cold War is called a Cold War because it's not primarily a war that's being fought in a battlefield, right? It's being fought behind the scenes. It's increasing power. It's armies. It's nukes. It's diplomacy. It's this kind of ongoing sense that the West has to increase their power, increase their dominance against Russia, right? And it kind of goes back and forth. It's this arms race to see who can have more power. Because whoever has the most power is going to be the most safe. They're going to be the most secure. They're going to be the most confident. However, I'm guessing from what I know about the Cold War, for those of you that lived through the 80s, it was not a time of confidence. It was not a time of safety and security. It was a time of fear, right? time of tension, a time of anxiety, an idea that, man, even if our Goliath is bigger than their Goliath, at any moment, both of these Goliaths could hit and the whole world will be destroyed. There's something really fascinating in this passage with the word sword. Whenever you're reading something in Scripture and a word pops up over and over and over and over again, you should stop and you should say, why is it popping up? What is the narrator trying to do? And this week, I kept just noticing that the word sword was being used over and over, almost in an awkward way. Right? The first way that we see sword come up is the passage makes clear that Goliath has sword and javelin and weapons, but he has a sword. The narrator says Goliath has a sword. David looks at Goliath and says, you have a sword. But there's two other instances of sword that I think are so fascinating. The moment that David kills Goliath with the sling and the stone, it says this in verse 50. It says, so David triumphed over the Philistine Goliath with a sling and stone, semicolon. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Think about how clunky that verse is. If you're an English student and you're turning that into your English professor, or you are a reporter on the battlefield and you submit this to your editor, they're going to take it and they're going to strike out that second line and say, that's redundant, it's clunky. Don't tell me that David killed Goliath with a sling and stone and then say, David killed Goliath without a sword. I know, he killed him with a sling and stone. You said that, it's clunky. But I think there's a reason that the narrator is laying that out. Once again, it is saying Goliath has a sword. David does not have a sword. Goliath has a sword, not David. And then we get to the next verse, verse 51. Goliath falls on the ground, and it says, David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. Again, sword. What are we seeing with this repetition of the word sword? Goliath has the sword. David doesn't have the sword. And how does Goliath ultimately die? By his sword. He's not killed with David's sword. David doesn't have a sword. He's killed with his own sword. Now, maybe I'm reading into this too much, but I think there's a statement that's being made here. Goliath represents worldly power. He's got the sword. He's the one that the people are putting their confidence in. And yet, at the end of the day, he dies by his own worldly power. The sword that Goliath wields to intimidate is ultimately the thing that does him in. He's killed by his own weapon. I think this is an explicit visual representation of the famous expression, those who live by the sword die by the sword. That's literally true for Goliath. He lives by the sword. He wields a sword. He dies by his sword. Now, the idea of that expression, those who live by the sword will die by the sword, is that, friends, ultimately violence just begets more violence. An arms race just ends in destruction of all people. The love and pursuit of power may protect you in the short run, but ultimately it will destroy you. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Those who worship the sword will ultimately be crushed by the sword. Do you believe that? Do you hear that and say, man, that's just like some hippie pacifist kind of nonsense? Well, I think we should see that as true, because do you know where that expression comes from? It comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who said that. In the lowest of low moments, while Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he is about to be falsely accused and taken away and murdered on a cross, while the mobs are coming to arrest Jesus, one of Jesus' friends, one of the apostles, pulls out a sword and he's ready to fight and kill for Jesus. And Jesus says, friend, those who live by the sword die by the sword. The idea is that the pursuit of worldly power, the trust of worldly power, will ultimately do us in. It will ultimately deplete our souls. Friends, in this life, we face Goliaths, and those Goliaths are legitimate, and they scare us, and they make us anxious, and they make us nervous. So let me ask you the question, at this moment in your life, what are those Goliaths for you? What are the Goliaths of this life that are filling you with anxiety and fear and worry? Where you're looking at them and saying, I don't know how we're going to overcome this. And then let me ask you a second question. What do you find yourself reaching for as you face down that Goliath? Maybe you find comfort in money. Maybe regardless of what that Goliath is, you're stressed, your anxiety is high, you go on to Chase.com or WellsFargo.com, or you get your printed statement and you see all those numbers and you go, oh, I'm going to be okay. Maybe for you, you're anxious about the world around you and the changing cultural tides, and you look at our Supreme Court and you say, most of these people are people of faith and they're defending Christians, and okay, we're going to be okay. Maybe for you, you can't stand being alone and you're always with people. You're always with people. You can never be on your own, because when you're with people, when you see your friends and your family around you, it communicates to you, I'm going to be okay. None of these things are bad. They're all good. They're all good, good gifts from God. But ultimately, they in themselves are unstable. They can change tomorrow. They cannot ultimately save us. Friends, where are you finding yourselves not just enjoying the things of this world, but trusting in the things of this world? What is the worldly power that you are looking to in the face of Goliaths to give you peace? Because again, the reason that this story is so impactful is that it draws us in with a truth, and then it subverts our expectations. Goliath doesn't win. The powers of the world that threaten us do not win. Who wins? God wins. God wins in the end. And so we leave behind our pursuit of worldly power, and we learn to trust the power of God alone, who wins in the end. So let's move away from this faith in worldly power, and let's begin to unpack, how do we trust the power of God? What does that look like? And let's kind of move past the battle itself. Goliath falls. He's decapitated by David. Pretty brutal. And then we see the outcome, the fruit, the response of the death of Goliath, starting in verse 51. When the Philistines saw that their hero, Goliath, was dead, they turned and they ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah, God's children, surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharam road to Gath and Ekron. I think in some ways we can look at the battle of David and Goliath as an almost apocalyptic event. And when I say apocalyptic, our minds go in a million different directions because there's so much baggage with the word apocalypse. But generally speaking, the word apocalypse, apocalyptic literature in the Bible, it refers to a pulling back of the curtain. It refers to a revealing. The idea of apocalypse is things look like this, but let me reveal to you that they're actually like this. And I think we could almost argue that this is an apocalyptic moment. David almost serves as an apocalyptic prophet here, right? He's arriving on the scene and he's saying, Goliath looks scary. I know he's terrifying. I know you think we're going to get crushed, but let me peel back the curtain and tell you, God is not with Goliath. Goliath is going to be smushed. God is king. He has the power. Trust in him. And of course, like any good apocalyptic prophet, nobody believes David. Nobody listens to David. Okay, David. I agree with you on paper. That's great. But, you know, let's get someone stronger and braver here. And the beauty is that this apocalyptic prophet, he gives this message, he speaks the true reality, nobody believes him, but the moment that the stone leaves the sling and it hits Goliath on the head and Goliath hits the ground, it is like a great unveiling. The curtain is pulled back. The scales fall from the eyes of literally every single person there. Everybody in a moment, in a flash, the moment that he hits the ground, realizes David was right. His apocalyptic message was true. Everyone in this moment has this massive insight. God is the one who has power. He is the only true source of power. This Goliath that we saw was so powerful and would destroy us, it was a facade. It was a trick. It was a deception. In the moment of this apocalyptic event, this massive insight falls on the hearts of every single person at the battle, and it produces two different outcomes. For the Philistines, it is devastating. It is terrifying. For the Philistines, they have put all of their safety, their security, their confidence, their comfort in this hero, and this hero has died. Verse 51, I think, is so powerful. We actually were reading this story of David and Goliath to our daughter in the Jesus Storybook Bible the other day, and it kind of paints it in a cutesy picture of Goliath falls and everyone runs away. But really think about verse 51. When the Philistines saw that their hero, their savior, was dead, they turn and they run. Can you imagine how absolutely terrifying this moment would be for the Philistines? Maybe you understand verse 51 because you yourself have experienced a hero in your life failing you. And you know that when you experience a hero in your life failing you, how devastating it can be. For many of us, as we grow up as children, we think that our moms and our dads and the parental figures in our life are superheroes, right? They are heroes. They are incredible. They are faultless. And as we become teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings, we realize, oh, they're a human being just like me. They're fallible, just like me. They have their strengths, but they also have their weaknesses. Or maybe for you, you've experienced the worst version of that. Growing up, trusting in your parents, trusting in a parental figure who abuses you, who harms you, who commits violence against you, who has some absolute crushing moral failure. And then what happens? Your whole worldview collapses, and you're terrified. We've experienced this, unfortunately, a lot in the evangelical church in the last few decades. The last few most painful for me, Ravi Zacharias. Many of you know Ravi Zacharias, one of the greatest apologists that we have had in our country, a man that just was winsome and kind and loving. And after he passed away, so many people came out and said, there's a lot of sexually inappropriate behavior going along. Talked about the rise and fall of Mars Hill podcast, which is about the pastor Mark Driscoll, who was influential in bringing outcasts into the church and pointing them to God and giving them new life and joy and excitement and giving people just a new sense of life. And then all the abuse and the harm and the neglect and the abandonment. And soon people are leaving the church disillusioned and lost and hurt. When our heroes fall, it's devastating to us. And this isn't just people, but it's worldviews, too. Our friends who I've referenced before, our good friends of ours, lost their son when he was 1 year old a few years ago, and we attended the funeral, and about 6 months after the funeral, we met with them again, and I was talking with the wife, and I said, how are you doing? How are you processing this? What's the challenge? And she said for her, the issue was everything that she trusted in seemingly failed her. She's a Christian nurse, and so she looks at the death of her son, and she says, God was supposed to stand up for him. God was supposed to save him. We prayed, we were faithful, and God seemingly dropped the ball. The medical field that I'm a part of, the science that I trust, the doctors who I thought could rescue my child, they failed him. And so now she's not just grappling with the loss of a son, but she's grappling with the loss of a worldview, of heroes, of people that she trusted to lead her. For the Philistines, this apocalyptic moment leads to devastation and terror and hopelessness. But for Israel, it leads to hope. It leads to freedom. It leads to joy. Because when Goliath falls, not only are they sitting there saying, he's dead. The oppressive force that haunted us is gone. We are set free. But even more deeply than that, the Israelites don't just sit there and cheer and say, yay, God saved us. All of their fear is gone. They go sprinting after their enemies. They are emboldened. They are encouraged because now they are seeing what David told them. God is for us. God is powerful. God is mighty. What do we have to fear? Let's go. Friends, the main point of David and Goliath is nothing that we haven't heard before. We've seen it all over the Bible over and over and over again. We hear it in Romans 8 on a regular basis. The problem is that we do not believe it, and Israel doesn't believe it. And it's this: if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, then no Goliath in our life can ultimately defeat us, devastate us, fill us with hopelessness. I think there is deep, deep grace from God in this passage on two ways. The first is the most obvious. God is victorious over this Goliath, but God is ultimately victorious over every Goliath, as we'll come back to at the end. He's victorious over the Goliath of death. Maybe it's not in the way that we're expecting or the timing that we want, but God ultimately wins every battle. But the second grace, which I think is even maybe just as profound, is that God provides deep grace to his people even when they fail to trust him in the face of Goliath. God provides deep grace to you and me when we fail to trust him in the midst of our Goliaths. When we reach for worldly power instead of trusting God, he gives us his grace anew. Let's consider the outcome of this passage yet again, Philistines and Israel. Like, let's imagine that we are in Vegas. There's the boxing match of the century. It is Mike Tyson in his prime fighting an 18-year-old Matthew Graham, even scrawnier and weaker than I am now, right? The odds in Vegas would be so incredibly lopsided that they probably would not even take bets. But Israelite and Philistine are watching the same fight. They both mentally are placing the same bet. That guy is going to win. And they both, at the end of the day, are wrong. But the outcomes for both of them are incredibly, incredibly different. The Philistines have emptied their pockets. They've put all their chips in on Goliath, and they will go home with empty pockets. They will go home with broken hearts. They will go home filled with deep hopelessness and fear. And yet the Israelites, who make the same bet, and are equally wrong, will go home richer than they have ever been before. They will go home filled with hope and joy. They will be emboldened like they have never been before. Why? They've chosen the same path. Why are there two different outcomes? Because God is with them. Because God is for them. Because God will not abandon them in their faithlessness. Even as they have misplaced the bet, God cares deeply for them. That is his grace in the midst of this battle. C.S. Lewis gives us a beautiful illustration of this in his book, A Grief Observed, where he's wrestling with his own doubts and suffering with God, and he's trying to make sense of the pain and the agony and the confusion of what he is wrestling through. And as he moves along the book, he kind of continually gives insights where he looks back, and at one point, he says this about his doubt and his pain and his suffering. He says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or my love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, in the face of the Goliath that I am facing, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. Friends, we have so much trust in worldly powers and worldly heroes, and we put our faith in them. And when they fall, boy howdy, it is killer. It hurts like none other. It is absolutely devastating. And yet I think the grace of God is that in those moments, if we peel back the curtain, what we realize is that God is knocking down our house of cards to rebuild a stronger, better temple in his image. That is the grace of God. Friends, we see so many similarities to David in the story of Christ, but let me point out one here. God comes into our darkness, into our brokenness in the person of Jesus Christ. He takes on flesh, and he's not privileged. He's just like us. He experiences the same darkness and difficulty and burdens that you and I face. And during his time on earth, he gathers this group of people known as the apostles who follow him around, and they're watching his miracles, and they're hearing his teachings, and they're doing the things that God is telling them to do, and Jesus becomes the hero. He becomes the hero of the apostles. They follow him. They look to him. They trust him. He's their guy until he's crucified. Until he's crucified. And the moment that Jesus is crucified, what do the apostles do? They do the exact same thing the Philistines do. The moment that they realize their hero is dead, they turn and they run. The moment that Jesus is crucified, where are the apostles to be found? They're found in an upper room, quivering, shaking, fearful, terrified. Well, our hero is dead. Worldly power has won again. What now? And yet, the truth of the matter is that Christ returns. He comes back to life. Their fear is incorrect. Christ rises from the dead, conquering sin, death, and evil, but he also returns to life, overcoming the worldly power that put him in the ground. And when Jesus comes back to life, is he angry and livid? Does he say, time to get even with those who were traitors and turned against me? No. He loves them. He's for them. He returns to them, and he reveals himself yet again to them. Doubting Thomas doubts, and yet Christ accepts him and loves him and receives him. Denying Peter, who left Jesus out on his own to suffer and die, is forgiven. He's received. He's empowered to care for God's church. Friends, in this life, God will place before us Goliaths who will scare us, who will intimidate us, who will test our faith. And in those moments, if we reach for worldly power and worldly heroes, God will let us. He will let us see what our hearts truly look for comfort and security. And God will place us in those situations over and over until we finally are at a place where, like King David, we can trust God alone is king. He is with me. He is powerful. He is good. He alone has the power. Again, friends, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Friends, as we come to the table today and we prepare to take communion, we are lovingly welcomed forward by King Jesus Christ. We are spiritually nourished on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We are welcomed yet again. We are loved yet again. We are reminded of our salvation in him. But the irony of the table is that as we come to the table to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, it's us who put Christ on the cross. It's our sin. It's our evil that forced his body to be torn apart. And yet, in Christ's love, he welcomes us forward. In our doubting, in our distrust, in our unfaithfulness, in our weakness, he welcomes us back to the table over and over and over again because he promises that he is with us and he is for us. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So friends, we're going to come forward. We're going to recognize our need for the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, and we're going to feast on his body and blood, which has been poured out for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the perfect David. Lord, that in this life there are Goliaths that oppress us, that fill us with fear and anxiety and worry. And Lord, even though it's not always in the way that we expect or in our timing, Lord, you care for us. You fight for us. Lord, even in death, if those Goliaths were to kill us, Lord, we are raised again because you have been raised again. Lord, we thank you that you are a good and perfect David. You are the better King David, and that you go before us, and that you are with us, and that you are for us. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which we see that at the table that we are about to receive. Prepare our hearts to receive it well. We pray this in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.